God, we do give you praise for the story of redemption, the plan of redemption, Father, that you planned so long ago. And as we open the scriptures, Father, we see it unfolding as we just sang about. God, I pray as we open your word now, as we look at the truth of the gospel, the message of salvation that Christ, Jesus is Christ and Lord, Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to behold the beauty of Christ. You would open our ears to hear the message of the good news, Father. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, if you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 2. I love that song that Ace and Peggy just sang because it's the gospel. That's what it is. It's God revealing to us the plan of salvation and what he has done for us. It's a new hymn, but it's the same old truth, the same old story. And that's why we are going to sing it. That's why it's going to be a part of our own songbook here at First Baptist Lowry's. This morning, we are going to be in Acts chapter 2. And as you're turning there, let me read another passage penned by Paul in Romans 10. And just listen to these words. Romans 10, verse 9, and then verses 13 and 15 through 15. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved, but how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. You hear this logic of Paul there in Romans chapter 10. We need to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. But in able to call upon the name of the Lord, we have to hear the good news of the gospel. And in order to hear, we have to believe. And in order to believe, we have to, the word has to be proclaimed to us. And for us, if we're going to proclaim it, we have to know it. We ourselves have to know the truth of the gospel. As we walk through the book of Acts, we're going to see over and over that God will save sinners to himself. Some he will save through the preaching of the word. Some will come out directly and say, what must we do to be saved? And we need to have an answer to that question. We need to know the good news of the gospel. And here in Acts, the book of Acts, it teaches us that. It teaches us the message of salvation, the plan of redemption. Last week we began looking at Acts chapter 2, where we saw the early church there gathered in Jerusalem, waiting for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it was the day of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit comes down. The Father, the Son, send the Holy Spirit to descend upon the church, to fill the church of God with his own Spirit. And then they begin to see, they hear the wind and they see the tongues of fire and they begin to speak in tongues. And all of a sudden people realize we're listening to the mighty deeds of God being proclaimed in our own languages. What is happening? Some accuse them of being drunk with sweet wine. But Peter begins his sermon there in verse 14. And we looked at the first part of this sermon last week where he told the crowds there, gathered, it's not drunkenness, it's the Spirit of God there that has descended upon the people of God. And then he quoted out of Joel chapter 2, helping them to understand this was predicted by God, that his own Spirit would come upon mankind and indwelt them with his Holy Spirit. And this morning we pick up in verses 22 through 36 and we see the rest of the sermon of Peter. And one of the things that we see is that Peter tells them the Spirit has come solely because Christ himself has come first. And so he tells us of this good news of the message of the gospel. And here is his words. I'm going to ask if you would stand with me as we read Acts chapter 2 beginning in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, and that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Heavenly Father, again, we ask that you would be with us in this moment. As we open your holy scriptures of old, Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts and again help us to see the great news of the gospel message. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. This is not all of Peter's sermon. Later in the passage that we'll pick up next week, it says, with many other words, but we have a summary here written down by Luke under the inspiration of the Spirit. And so we have just a clip of this, of what Peter preached that day of Pentecost. But here we have him telling us the good news of the gospel. And he begins in verse 22 by telling us about Jesus' life and ministry. Jesus' life and ministry. Look at this, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know this man. Peter begins by telling us about who Christ is as the man. We understand that Scripture tells us that he is fully God and fully man. Again, it's the Christmas season. We celebrate the birth of the Son of God into this world. That the Son of God has always existed. We saw that weeks ago in our Delighting in Christ series when we were in John chapter 1. The Word was there in the beginning with God. We understand that. And yet there was a time in history that God had planned out long ago, long before you, long before me, long before even of this world in history itself, that God would send his very own Son into this world to redeem us from our sins. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, Paul says this, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So God, again, had promised long ago that he was going to send his very own only begotten Son into this world. So again, while we celebrate Christmas, the incarnation, God taking on flesh to dwell among us. And so when Peter is speaking of Jesus here, he's reminding us of his humanity. Yes, Christ is the Lord. He is God, but He is God in the flesh. He became man. He walked like we walk. He talked like we talk. He had skin and bone and flesh. He suffered hunger and thirst. The Gospels tell us that He also bled and that He also, as we'll see in just a moment, died. And yet, He's the author of life and could not remain dead. And so here, Peter is reminding them of who He is, reminding them of He is God, but He's also God in the flesh. He tells us that He is also Jesus the Nazarene. He's reminding them of where He comes from. Now, yes, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but when Mary and Joseph, when Jesus was very little, they had a vision, a dream, and it says this: after being warned by God in a dream, He left for the regions of Galilee and came to live in a city called Nazareth. And there's a reason for this. Matthew 2 tells us, "For this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene." So here, Jesus is the Nazarene. Over and over through this sermon, Peter is drawing out the Old Testament scriptures, showing the people that day and showing us today of how God orchestrated, planned, and fulfilled all of these things. Jesus, a man, the Nazarene. This is the reason, again, we celebrate Christmas. It's the reason we just sang this new hymn. Come behold the wondrous mysteries. In the dawning of the King, He, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. This word condescended, we think about that in a wrong way. You look and you condescend somebody, you talk down to them. Well, theologically, what it means is Christ left the glories of heaven to come to this world. He left the heavenly kingdom to come into this world to ransom us, to save us. He stooped down. Philippians 2 tells us that He took on the role of a servant, of a bond servant. He became a man in order to save us. Peter is reminding these listeners of who Jesus is that day. And notice he also says that Jesus is the man, Jesus the Nazarene, who attested to you by God with miracles and signs and wonders. So he's reminding them, think back. Think back over these last few years. And think back of all that Jesus did. All the things that He spoke. All the people He healed. Giving sight to the blind. Causing the lame to be able to walk. Giving life back to the dead. Feeding the 5,000. Feeding the 4,000. Walking on water. All of these wonderful miracles and signs and wonders Jesus did not do just to amaze the crowds. That's why the crowds were following Him. They wanted to see another trick. They wanted to see something else cool. Peter tells us the reason for these signs was so that God was showing the world that Jesus truly is the Son of God and who He said He was. These signs and wonders, again, were to attest of His true identity as the Savior of this world. John 21, the last verse of the book of John, it says this: there were many other signs in which Jesus did, if they were written in detail, I suppose, that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. We just have a small portion in these four Gospels of the wonderful miracles and signs that Jesus did. But all of these, again, were to point to the truth of who He is. And notice this at the end of verse 22. God performed through Christ in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Peter's drawing something out. He's saying, listen, He was here. He was in your presence. You were eyewitnesses of the ministry of Jesus. And yet, in just a second, He's going to say, and His blood is on your hands. This was the Son of God who has come into the world. He was in your midst. And you were blind. You couldn't see. You couldn't see the truth of who He is. The hardness of your heart because of sin. You didn't have eyes to see. People today say, if Jesus would only show up, I would believe. It's not true. He was there. And they still did not believe. He came into this world and the world rejected him, John 1 tells us. His own rejected him. They had the scriptures. They had the prophecies. They had the promises. They knew Messiah was coming. They knew the Savior was coming. And when he came, this isn't who they were looking for. Jesus was in their midst and they missed him. We bear witness to Christ, not through his physical presence. Peter says, although we do not see him, we love him and we believe in him. But we bear witness through the testimony of Scripture to the world that Jesus has come, he has lived, he's died, he's been resurrected, and he will return again one day. And yet there are still many people that do not believe. And you and I can't change anyone's heart. We're going to see next week, as we continue through Acts chapter 2, that this story, this message, the proclamation of the gospel is going to convict and cut to the heart of men and women. And how does it happen? Because God does that. And so we must bear witness to the fact that Christ has come into this world. And we must trust and pray and plead and ask God to save those around us. We can't do it. You can't convince anyone. You can't argue anyone into the kingdom of God. We proclaim the gospel, bear witness, and pray that God would do the work. So here, we see the life and ministry of Jesus. We also see the death of Jesus, as Peter describes there in verse 23. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. A brief statement about the death of Christ. As time would go on and the New Testament would be written, we'll see the depths of the cross and the atonement coming out more and more. But Peter draws out two truths about the death of Christ right here. First, he tells us that the death of Christ was a part of God's sovereign plan. Look again at verse 23. This man delivered over by, so Christ was delivered over by something. He was given to death by something. What first? The predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God is sovereign. Whether we want to admit it or not, whether we like it or not, God is completely in control. Completely. He is the only creator there's ever been. He's the only ruler there has ever been. We like to give ourselves a lot of credit as humanity of creating things and making things, but God is the ultimate creator, and he's sovereign over all things. And God is orchestrating his plans and purposes out from the very beginning. Isaiah tells us he knows the end from the beginning. Ephesians 1 tells us that he is working all things out according to the counsel of his will. And right here, we see that part of the plan of God, or the plan of God, and he's drawing out this part of the plan of God, the death of Christ. He's saying it happened because God predetermined that it would happen. He ordained it would happen. It's a part of God's foreknowledge before anything else happened, before anything even was created. Revelation 13 tells us that Christ was crucified in the mind of God. Here, God planned the death of his son. It's true. Scripture bears witness to this. Romans 8, that God did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. Isaiah 53 says that the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. It has always been the plan of the Father that the Son would be crushed, would go to the cross for the salvation of sinners like you and me. This is the plan of God. And yet, Peter can say, God planned it, and yet we're still responsible for our sins. Look at that. You nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So the death of Jesus was planned by the sovereign plan of God, but it was also carried out by the hands of godless men. Peter doesn't let these guys off the hook. Yes, God planned salvation. Yes, he planned the death of his son. But you are responsible. You're culpable for your sins. Judas was responsible for betraying Christ for 30 pieces of silver. The Jews were responsible for crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." The Romans were responsible for nailing him to the cross. They all had their hands in it. Their hands were not innocent. There was blood on them. And Peter is reminding them of this. Now, it's hard for us to reconcile some of these things. It's hard for us in our minds, our finite minds, to understand that God can be sovereign and we still have responsibility. Let me give you just another story to help us maybe put some of this together. Earlier in the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, there was a man named Joseph. He was one of 12 sons. And Joseph was a favorite of his father and mother, and unfortunately was shown some favoritism by them. His brothers hated him for this. They were jealous of this. They concocted a plan to sell him into slavery, threw him in a pit, and that's what they did. And they didn't hear from him or see him for years, thought he was dead. And so Joseph would spend time at Potiphar's house and then spend time in prison. Then ultimately God would put him in command there in Egypt and high up command. And God would work and orchestrate all this out. And as you read through the end of Genesis, it tells us over and over, God was with Joseph. God was with Joseph. God put Joseph where he was in all of those situations. Over and over and over. Fast forward to Genesis 50. Joseph and his brothers are there, and Jacob, their father, has died. And all of a sudden, they're there in Egypt. They know that Joseph has been there. They know that Joseph had given them food in the midst of this great famine. And they're scared now that Joseph is going to arrest them or put them to death for their sins against him. And he says this, "As for you," speaking to his brothers, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result and to preserve many people alive." What's Joseph saying? Listen, you are responsible, yes, and you meant it for evil, but God brought about good in the midst of this. This had always been a part of the plan of God. And so here, going back to Acts 2, Peter is saying the same things to these men there that day, that this death of Christ was, yes, a part of God's plan, and yet they were still responsible through their sin. And so we see that God's plans will always come about. We've said that over and over and over, that our plans blow up in our face all the time. But God's plan, when He ordains something, it will come about, and He ordained the death of His Son. Thirdly, we see not only the life and the death of Jesus, but we see the resurrection of Christ. We see this in verses 24 through 32. This is where Peter is focusing his sermon on. And there's a good reason for this. Remember, Jesus tells his disciples to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And you remember at the end of Acts chapter 1, they had to replace Judas as an apostle. And they needed to find one that would bear witness to the resurrection. So of course it makes sense that Peter is going to linger here about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says this, "You were responsible for putting him to death," verse 23, but verse 24, "but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." We could spend a long time on this verse, but briefly, notice what Peter's saying. God raised him up. Jesus did not stay dead. And he put an end of the agony of death. Death was a part of the curse. And Christ coming into this world is reversing the curse. Something we could never do. He brings this about. Why? Because it was impossible for him to be held in death's power. Why? Well, one, because the debt for death has been paid. Sin, the wages of sin is death. We learned that very early on in Bible school. Romans, the Romans road. The wages of sin is death. Here's the thing. The innocent paid that price for us through his death, and then through his resurrection. And so here we see it's impossible. But it's also impossible, if we go back and think about this plan of redemption, if God planned the death of His Son, don't you think He also planned the resurrection as well? And if God planned the resurrection, He spoke it forth in the Scriptures, and the Scriptures cannot be broken. So God who planned it, the Scriptures who foretold it, you can guarantee that the resurrection was going to happen. It was impossible. It was impossible for Christ to remain dead. The disciples didn't fully understand this. Jesus had told them over and over and over in His ministry, I'm going to die and 3 days later be raised back to life. They didn't fully grasp what that meant. They even went that first Easter Sunday morning, what were they going to do? They were going to anoint the body because they expected to see a dead body. And what did they find? An empty tomb. Why? Because death could not hold Christ. He overcame the grave. It had no place for Him. He is the author of life. We just sang this again. Come behold the wondrous mysteries. Slain by death, the God of life. But no grave could ever restrain Him. Praise the Lord. He is alive. What a foretaste of deliverance. How unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when He comes. This is glorious. The grave could not hold Jesus. Here in verse 25 following, Peter then goes to Psalm 16 and shows us how this is true. He's quoting David, and the psalm reads this way, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for He is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue exalted, my flesh also will live in hope. Because You will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow Your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life, and You will make me full with the gladness of Your presence. So Peter is quoting Psalm 16, and he is saying, this psalm ultimately was written by David, but it was not about David. Verse 29, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that He both died and was buried, and His tomb is with us to this day. So Peter is saying, hey, listen, part of the reason that death could not hold Christ is because the Scriptures foretold of the resurrection here in Psalm 16. But it wasn't about David. Look at the tomb right over there. It's the tomb of David. Dig it up, and there's bones of King David. This wasn't about David. David was looking ahead. That's what verse 30 says. Because he was a prophet. He foretold of the future of what was going to happen. And he knew that God, verse 30, had sworn to him with an oath that one would sit on the throne that was his descendants. And he looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of Christ. This is beautiful. And he says he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. And he says, it's this Jesus that was raised up that we are bearing witness to today. He's saying it was a part of God's plan. It was a part of the Scriptures. Did Peter and them understand that immediately during Jesus' time? No, it took the resurrection of Christ and His ascension for them to be able to see this, to see that the Old Testament was pointing towards Christ. Brother Max said it earlier, the preacher that he heard this week, that this is a hymn book because it's all about Him. It's about Jesus, not just our New Testament. There's a temptation to only read the New Testament and forget there's two-thirds of another of the Bible that we still need to know. We need to know the Old Testament. We need to know the Scriptures that were pointing to the coming of the Savior. It's getting close to the end of the year, and next year many of you will start new Bible reading plans. Let me encourage you, as you read back through the Bible, you read it through a lens that shows you the Christ, shows you the Lord Jesus, the Old Testament predicting and prophesying of the coming of the Messiah. This is all about the Lord Jesus. They might not have seen it earlier, but now they're seeing it clearly. It's like waking up and you need your contacts or your glasses and everything's a little bit blurry. The Old Testament for them was a little blurry. Then you put your contacts and your glasses in and everything's clear. Now the Old Testament is clear. It's always been about Christ. That's what they're saying. It was not about David. It was about Christ. Let me just also encourage you, while we're thinking about studying the Scriptures and talking about them, in the coming year, after the first of the year, we're going to start a new Wednesday night series on how to study the Bible. Maybe you've always wanted to know, how do you just walk through Scripture and read Scripture and understand Scripture? 6:30 on Wednesday nights, we're going to walk through that for several months on how to study the Bible, how to look at the Old Testament and the New Testament and see these things of how they all point to Christ. Well, that's enough of that plug. Let's get back to this. But I would encourage you to do that. Here, Peter is telling us this about the Lord Jesus. And he says, we are bearing witness to the fact that he has been raised from the dead. You and I have not seen the risen Lord Jesus, not with our own eyes. But we believe the Scriptures are true. And we believe that Jesus appeared to 500 witnesses, is what 1 Corinthians 15 says. And Peter is saying, listen, you might not have seen him, but we have. We know he is alive. And so while you and I, we don't bear witness to the physical resurrection of Christ with our own eyes, but we bear witness through the Scriptures. We're called to do that as God's people through our own lives. And finally, he tells us that not only has Christ lived and died and been resurrected, but he has ascended. And we see this in verses 33 through 35. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. So here, he's telling them exactly what's going on that day. The reason for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is because Christ now has taken his place again in glory at the right hand of God. Notice verse 33. He's been exalted. He's been exalted. The one that you crucified, this man that you thought was just merely a man, a carpenter from Nazareth, no, he's the Son of God, who died, who was raised back to life, who now is exalted high in heaven and has sent his Holy Spirit to this world. Peter wants them to make sure they understand exactly who Jesus is, the exalted one. Paul speaks about the exaltation of Christ in Ephesians chapter 1. It says that when he raised him from the dead, verse 20, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What's Paul saying? He's elaborating on what Peter says, that Christ has been exalted, and that means he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That means he's got a name above all other names. It means that there is no greater power than the power of Christ, no greater authority than the authority of Christ, no greater government than the governing authorities of Christ. It doesn't matter how great and powerful you are in this world. You're this, how big Christ is. That's what Paul is saying. And we must subject ourselves to him. We must submit ourselves to him. Going back to Acts 2, verse 34. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. So again, he's saying, This was prophesied. The death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus was all predicted, has all come to pass. And Christ now is exalted high at the right hand of God. And then what did Peter say there in verse 36? He wants them to know who Christ is. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain, without a shadow of a doubt, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. Two titles for Christ, Lord and Christ. This is what Peter is saying. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Savior. He's the Messiah. He was the promised one, the Holy One of Israel who has come into this world. And Peter is telling these people here that day on Pentecost, he's telling us today, has been saying for 2,000 years that Jesus alone is the Savior of the world. There is nothing else in this world that can save your soul from hell except Jesus Christ. You can have all the money in the world and still go to hell. Have all the power and popularity in the world and still go to hell. You have all the things that the world has to offer and still be on your way to hell. Nothing can save you outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Peter is saying. They need to know that he is the Christ, the Messiah. We need to know that Christ is the Savior. You need to know that Christ is the Savior. And not just know it with your mind. You need to know it in your heart. You need to know the truth and believe in him. There are many, 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 many people in the history of this world and in the world today that will say, yes, of course Jesus was a real man. Of course he lived. Of course he died. But they don't know the truth of who he truly is. It's not enough for us to give a head nod about who Jesus is. We have to put our faith and trust and realize there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves but believe and to fall upon a merciful and gracious Savior who has made a way through his life and death and resurrection. Peter also tells us he's not only the Christ, but he is the Lord. He's the Lord above all else. He's the Lord of all things. He's the Lord of the church. And he should be the Lord of our lives. There's, again, no one else that truly has power and control in this world other than Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We must understand that. That should help you sleep well at night. Not because who's in the White House or who's in Congress or who's not in Congress or in the White House or whatever it is. That doesn't make us sleep good. Christ at the right hand of the Father, exalted high, gives us confidence day in and day out. Christ is the Lord of the church. Paul said that in Ephesians chapter 1. We submit to him. Listen, let me say this as clearly as I can. This church is not your church. This church is not my church. It's not the deacon's church. This is the Lord Jesus Christ's church. You did not shed your blood for this church. I did not shed my blood for this church. Jesus bought the church with his own blood. And he alone has a sovereign authority as the Lord over the church. And we must submit ourselves to him in his ways, in his wills, in his purposes. That's what we must do as his people. And he's the Lord of our lives, the Lord of those individuals who have trusted him as the Christ, as the Savior. There are so many people that want Christ as a Savior to save them from hell, but still dictate their own life. You don't get to do that. He is Christ and Lord, Savior and the Lord. Not one or the other, but both. And so if he's your Savior, he must be your Lord as well. Which means your life, you no longer get to call the shots. I no longer get to call the shots in my life. It's no longer about me and my purposes and my wants and my desires and my dreams and aspirations. It's about the Lord Jesus. It's about living for him. It's about submitting to him every single day in my marriage, in my parenthood, in my job, as a son, as a brother, as a friend, as a coworker, as a neighbor. It's about submitting every aspect of my life, of your life, to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So I would encourage you today, this week, reflect upon this passage. Reflect upon Christ as the Savior and as the Lord. And if there are aspects in your life where you are not submitting to him as your Lord, what do? You fall upon your face and you repent. And you ask the Lord, forgive me for not making life all about Christ. Forgive me for making it about myself. It is not about me. It's not about you. It's about Jesus, who is the Christ and the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you that in your kindness and as a part of your plan, you have written these scriptures of old, Father, so that we can know who you are, so that we can know the plan of redemption, so that we can know the glory and the grace of the gospel. God, we thank you for the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, Father. We thank you that one day Christ will return. God, I pray that we would submit to Christ as the Savior and as the Lord. God, if there's someone here today that does not know Christ as Savior and Lord, Lord, the invitation is there. Your word tells us to fall before Christ, to run to Christ, to run to the cross, to the one who died and was resurrected. Father, I pray that you would open their eyes. They may behold the Savior. I pray that they would trust in Christ today. Lord, for those who are living as if Christ is not Lord of their life, I pray, Lord, that you would use your word and your spirit to convict them of their sin, Father. Lord, that's true of each and every one of us. There are aspects and areas of our lives where we want to be Lord. And I pray that you would help, you would break that of us, Father. Help us, Lord, to submit all aspects of our life under the Lordship of Christ. May that be true of individuals. May that be true of this church, that we make much of Christ, the Savior and the Lord, and we submit to his will. It's in Christ's name we pray. Stand together and sing the hymn, Man of Sorrows.